I'd like to welcome all of you to worship this morning on this second Sunday of Advent as we gather to worship and to glorify and honor our great and triune God. Hopefully each of you has a worship bulletin to follow along in our liturgy. And a couple announcements to highlight before we get started this morning is today is the final day to order any poinsettias for our church building. And you can read about that in the bulletin. About how to go about doing that. And then also, as a by way of reminder, next Sunday, immediately after our worship service, we will have our annual congregational meeting, and the points of business are listed there in the bulletin. And then also next Sunday in the evening at 6 p.m., we'll have our annual cookies and carols, where we'll gather here in the sanctuary and sing praises to God with familiar Christmas carols, and then enjoy some fellowship and some yummy desserts afterwards. So if you're able to bring some cookies to add to the collection, if you could mark that on your connection card, that would be helpful for our office administrator, Lisa Johnson, to be aware of. And then also, we're getting ready for our Christmas Eve worship service, which will be on Tuesday evening, December the 24th. It'll be at 6:30 p.m. And so we look forward to gathering for that special time to worship God. If you have any cell phones, I would ask if you would turn them off or put them in the mute or vibrate mode at this time. And I'd also like to call Marcia Craig for it. He'll be leading us in our call to worship this morning.
The second candle is the Bethlehem candle, which points to the Christ becoming man in Bethlehem. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be the ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Micah 5:2. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Isaiah 9:6.
If you'd all stand, let us sing Glorify God, singing hymn number 203.
Oh!
pray with me. Father God, we are in awe that the eternal Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace and Mighty God, would become incarnate, would take on human flesh and dwell among us in order that rebellious sinners like us would have forgiveness and life with you, all through the sacrificial and substitutionary death of our Savior. To glory be to you, O God, for your astounding and for your redeeming love. And as we sing your praises this morning, we ask that you would draw near to us, that you would find our worship pleasing in your sight, for we approach you through the wonderful Counselor Jesus, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit. You are one God, now and forever. Amen. Well, following along in your bulletins, Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Seated. Our first scripture lesson this morning comes from the book of Malachi, chapter 4. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day in which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Coming out to a time of confessional prayer, I invite you to bow your heads as we look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we approach you this morning acknowledging and confessing our sin. We know that we come to you with zero merit of our own. We acknowledge that our bodies, our minds, our desires, our moods so easily lead us into sin. We envy those who are above us and despise those we think are below us. We seek the praise and applause of others because ultimately we haven't found our worth in you. We use our wealth and possessions to satisfy our own selfish desires. Father, apart from Jesus Christ, our Savior, what a wretched people we are. May we always be mindful of our natural state. May we always be quick to humble ourselves and to repent, knowing that your grace can deal with every single sin. So in this brief time of silence, we ask that you would receive our silent prayers of confession. And Father, would you hear us as we all pray together? Almighty God, who does freely pardon all who repent and turn to him, now fulfill in every contrite heart the promise of redeeming grace, forgiving all our sins and cleansing us from an evil conscience through the perfect sacrifice of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Our assurance of pardon this morning comes from Romans chapter 5, verse 1, and the Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ."
Thank you.
Our second scripture lesson this morning comes from the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night or of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. The word of the Lord.
Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you that in a world of war and turmoil and hatred and strife, in a world that has lost its way and has no sense of spiritual direction, that, Lord, in a world such as this, we believers can enjoy peace as a result of the Prince of Peace, our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we give you thanks today that your presence is with us. You've not left us alone as orphans, but you have come to us in the person and work of your Son Jesus, and now through his Holy Spirit, as long as time shall last. We pray, Father, give us a sense of comfort. Give us a sense of joy as we celebrate the advent of our Lord this season. And Father, help us to be faithful as followers of yours, to pray without ceasing, and to seek your face every day of our lives. We pray this morning, Lord, for our nation. We pray for our president and all the elected officials in Washington. Father, we pray that you would bring peace, and that, Lord, all men and women, all elected officials would know that you are the one who considers the nations like a drop from a bucket, that you are sovereignly in control of all the affairs of all the nations on this planet. Lord, remind us of these truths and help us as Christians to let our light shine in praying for those commissioned to lead us. Father, we pray this morning for needs amongst us in our congregation. We thank you and praise you that Larry Dickey will be moving to new quarters. Father, bless him in this transition. We pray for Sandrine Charlie and the loss of her father. Lord, give her comfort this day. We pray for others, Lord, for Christopher Waugh, Mercedes Kirk, Steve Pothoven, and Kit Rackham. We pray for Dave and Pat Barden, Bill and Pam Bergen. We pray for Glee and Don Hamilton. We pray for Ron Quick Sr., Judy Smith, Alan Dostal, Jimmy Sue Kaiser, Frank and Connie Frail, and Debbie and Al Vincent. Father, be with these precious individuals. Address their specific needs as you define them. Pour out your kindness upon them. Let them know that they have been prayed for this day. Father, we pray for Adlia Santiago, for employment. We pray, Lord, and thank you and praise you for Alonzo James as he has secured permanent employment with his job. Lord, you answered our prayers. We give you thanks and praise for this. Lord, we pray that you would be with St. Claude McDonald, who celebrated his 99th birthday this past week. Lord, bless this good man. We thank you for him and the witness for Christ that he exudes in front of all of us. Father, we pray for those who are confined and shut in away from us, for Mike Cawley and Augustina Livesey, for Ron Quick, Jr., and for Lee Zambon. We also pray for others, Lord, like Evelyn Jackson and Todito, Louis Salgado's nephew, Stephanie Keister, Becky Yu, Kathy Huffman. We pray, Lord, for Stuart Hickerson and Bruno Gravanti. We pray for Lana Schwartz and Stephen Hunt, for Christian Calvo, for Mrs. Laura Cameron, for Noah Hawes as he continues to recover from surgery, for Mrs. Momelda Seabrooks. And Lord, we praise you. I praise you for my brother-in-law, David Durheimer, and the removal of his cancer. Lord, thank you. You're such a great God and so powerful to act when your people pray. Father, be with our missionaries. We pray for Don and Leah Vanderplug. We pray for Rodney and Jana Davila. We pray for Dave and Paige Hawes. We pray for Andrew Newman and Steve Light. And we also lift up, Lord, those in our presbytery as they share the gospel, SIEATN in South Florida, and B. Kirk at St. Joseph's Hospital. Lord, be with all of these. Strengthen them with your might. As the Apostle Paul prayed, we ask that you would open their mouths, that the gospel would be made clear wherever they go and whoever they minister to. Father, I pray now as an under-shepherd, as a pastor, that you would quicken our hearts. And Father, we'd put aside all the distractions of this week, and we would rivet our attention upon thee. And that, Lord, you would continue throughout this service through the music and the readings and the scripture and the message to speak to our hearts of eternal things. Lord, do all this and more. We'll give you praise, even now as we pray that model prayer that you taught us many years ago, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us of our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
scripture lesson this morning comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24, verses 36 through 44. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one will be left. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would have not allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour when you do not think he will. This is the word of the Lord. Well, I invite you to stand as we sing our offertory hymn number 225.
Amen.
Father, we do give you thanks and praise for all of the blessings that you give us. We cried out to you for help, and you have heard us. You have given us our Savior, Jesus, Emmanuel, who took on flesh and dwelt among us, who lived a life of love, giving himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice. And since Jesus saves us from our sins, how could we not also give to you our whole selves, as well as our tithes and our offerings? So with joy and love for you, we bring these gifts. We ask that you would use these to your glory. For it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. You may be seated.
Stand in honor of our King. Please be seated. And as you take your seat, you can turn with me in the Word of God to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Paul's letter, his first letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 1 through 11 this morning. Advent means appearing. And ordinarily, when we use that word, we're referring to the first coming of our Lord Jesus, his birth in Bethlehem. But we're also mindful of his second advent, which is, of course, his second coming. The fact that Christ will come again. All three of our scripture readings for this morning point to that event. And the Apostle Paul speaks of that event in chapters 4 and 5 of 1 Thessalonians. At the end of chapter 4, Paul outlines bereavement, that is, sorrow for those we've lost, fellow believers who have died. And he goes on to talk about the Christian dead and their state of being. Now, in chapter 5, in verses 1 through 11, the topics are primarily judgment, the come, and not Christian death, but Christian living. How should we live in light of the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ? And what I believe Paul does in this passage is he presents a series of contrasts. Contrasts between believers on one hand and pagans or non-believers on the other hand. And it's in three distinct areas. Number one, in verses 1 through 3, we have a contrast of perspective. Number two, a contrast of character in verses 4 through 8. And then thirdly and finally, a contrast of destiny, eternal destiny, in verses 9 through 11. So along with an outline of the message, join me in prayer, and let's ask God to bless our time of study together. Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart might be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, speak to our hearts of eternal things. In these moments, we wish to see Jesus and him only. And we make our prayer confidently in his name. Amen. Well, notice, first of all, the contrast of perspective in verses 1 through 3. Now, what I mean by that is the state of one's mind, the state of one's ideas. We all have a perspective of life, of the world. We could even say a worldview. And ordinarily, it deals with the facts as we see them in our world. It's a mental view or a prospect of reality. Well, first of all, in verses 1 and 2, Paul speaks of the perspective of Christians. Look at verses 1 and 2 with me. As to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. He says that the Thessalonians have a perspective of knowledge. They know the facts. They know with certainty that Christ is going to return. He's coming back. In fact, Paul even goes so far as to say, I don't need to really write to you. He does that over and over again in Thessalonians. Because these believers are seeking to walk with God. This perspective reminds me of a verse in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, where the writer says, he has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also put eternity in the hearts of men. I think all people, regardless of what they profess or don't profess concerning religion and Christianity, have a sense of eternity in their hearts. I was reading an article the other day about Jack Nicholson, who I would never and he would never consider himself a Christian. He was talking about the set when he was starring in that movie, Bucket List. And he went on to talk about the perspective of life he had, his worldview, and that is to do your own thing, to live your own way, to do the time, to pay the price. And he said, I always believed that until I was about 50. But now, I don't see it that way. What I do see is that we're all heading for this wall one day, and that is death. And we don't know what lies on the other side. Interview concluded. Well, Paul speaks of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is coming. And he says it's like a thief in the night. What is Paul pointing to here? Well, he's certainly pointing to the fact that nobody knows when Christ is going to return. A lot of Christians spend a lot of time and a lot of money trying to understand the times in that way. But the Lord made it clear. We don't know when it's coming. All we do know is that it is coming. And so this concept of a thief in the night is there to indicate surprise, the sudden and surprising return of our Lord. Paul goes on in verse 3 to speak of the pagans' perspective. Notice what he says. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly. These individuals are taken completely by surprise. You know, it's the difference between watching television, seeing a thief break into a house. You're watching and you're in the comfort of your own home and the safety. So you're not in any danger of this thief. It's very different when it happens, isn't it? Somebody comes and steals your property. Somebody takes your car. Somebody breaks into your house in the middle of the night. I had that happen when I was younger in Orlando. It's a scary time for somebody to break in. I had a fellow one time in New Orleans where we had lots of theft. People stole my lawnmower. They stole my battery out of my car. Anything that wasn't nailed down, they would steal. And one night in the home that we had just bought, I heard a rustle outside of the window. And I looked outside the window, and there staring me in the face was a young man. And he left abruptly before I could even call the police. Well, it would come like a thief in the night. In fact, Paul goes on to say, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. The surprise of the Lord's sudden return will be unexpected and without warning, just like labor pains on a woman who's about to give birth. She knows she's going to go into labor, but she doesn't know when. And it happens, as you know, at any moment. Now notice what the pagans say, peace and safety. We need to explore that a little bit. I mean, there's nothing in this world wrong with peace and safety. I want peace, and I certainly want to be safe. But you see, it's in the mouths of pagans here, people that don't believe. So there's nothing wrong with peace and safety. The problem is, what is it rooted in? That's the big contrast between the Christian and the non-Christian. A Christian's sense of safety and peace is rooted in the gospel, in the grace of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The pagan's sense of peace and safety is not rooted in the gospel. A pagan perspective is one of existentialism. That is, all that we have is in the here and now. There is no heaven, there is no hell, there is no life after the grave. And that type of philosophy, which was made famous by a philosopher and many philosophers years ago, permeates our society. Thus, if there is no afterlife, there's no supernatural realm, no heaven, no judgment, it's easy to dismiss Christ is coming again. It's easy to get obsessed with life on this earth, and that's why they're telling themselves peace and safety. Because they're trying to create a sense of reality in denial of the truth. As Paul says in Romans 1, people that don't believe in Christ suppress the truth. It's not that they don't know it, it's that they suppress it and push it down so that it doesn't have an impact on them. And you see, existentialism leads to humanism. If there is no God, then no heaven, no hell, no judgment, then I am the center of reality. I'm the measure of all things, and therefore I decide who or what is God over my life, because there is no God. We also begin to decide on truth, because existentialism leads to humanism, and that leads to hedonism. Basically, the goal of life is to maximize pleasure and minimize pain. And don't we see that everywhere? And yet it's a half-baked truth. There's nothing wrong with trying to minimize pain and maximize pleasure, except what happens when your maximization of pleasure causes me pain or someone else pain. The world always gives half truths. It doesn't have the full picture. And that's what leads to despair. You see it in the day of Noah. Noah was building the ark, and all those around him were busy, as Jesus said in the reading we had this morning, marrying and giving in marriage, and all of a sudden the flood came. The Bible says that the ark was shut, and there was no way to get on. It happened in the time of Sodom and Gomorrah. There's the ultimate end of pursuing pleasure and maximizing that and minimizing pain, where people basically are controlled by their lusts and by their desires. And the Lord rained down fire and brimstone, just like Malachi talked about. Well, in the time to come, in the lay of the Lord, that's not just going to be Sodom and Gomorrah, those people over there. It's going to be all over the place. That's why the Bible uses such vivid terms to talk about this. But you see, it would be easy for us to say, those pagans out there think this way. But I guess my question this morning for myself and maybe for you is, what is the foundation of my sense of peace and safety? See, even in Jeremiah's time, you can read the book of Jeremiah or the book of Isaiah, there were false prophets all the time in Israel saying, peace, safety. When God was saying, no, you're in danger of invasion, peace and safety. And I think too often we, even as Christians, our belief, our faith can degenerate to the point where our sense of faith, our sense of safety and peace is built upon my job. It's built upon my money, my health. It's built upon my family. I don't know what I'd do if I lost my husband or my wife. But folks, authentic peace and safety is not found in someone else on this earth. It is found only in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, embracing the truth, having a perspective which says, I and everyone else on the face of this planet is a sinner, and we need atonement for our sins. And that is something we cannot bring about ourselves. That's why God did it for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. What's your perspective this morning? Is it rooted in the gospel? Or in something or someone else besides Jesus Christ? Well, I must move on quickly. There is a contrast of perspective. Secondly, there's a contrast of character. Look at verses 4 through 8. Paul uses a series of figures of speech in these verses in order to draw a contrast between the character of Christians on the one hand and the character of pagans on the other. And first, in verse 4, Paul tells the Thessalonian Christians that they are not in darkness, and thus the sudden surprise of the Lord's return would not overtake them like a thief. Now, the opposite is clearly implied concerning pagans. They live and walk in the darkness. He goes on in verse 5. Paul tells us, the Christians, that they are all sons of light and sons of day, in contrast to pagans, whom Paul says are sons of darkness and sons of night. Paul seems to be drawing from Isaiah chapter 60, where the prophet said, arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The prophet was speaking about something to come in time ahead. And you see, the light of God's glory would one day radiate upon the people of God. Not just the Israelites, but Christians. No wonder the Lord Jesus said, you, and you alone, as a believer, are the light of the world. In summary, Paul describes this contrast between Christians and pagans. Christians are children of light, children of the day, children who are awake, and children who are sober. What does that mean? That means they live with a clear conscience and no shame. They do not have to hide from anyone or anything. They can see where they're going so that they have not to stumble around in the darkness as they go through life. They no longer live in a state of inward chaos. They have peace. And their lives have order and balance and safety and peace. That's what it means to live in the light. And folks, when your conscience is clear and you're not worried about living and you certainly aren't worried about dying, there is a sense of peace that no one can shake. Pagans, on the other hand, are people of darkness, people of the night, characterized by drunkenness and a perpetual state of sleep. What is Paul saying? He's saying paganism leads to a life of unresolved guilt, a life of shame, a life of trying constantly to turn over a new leaf, a life to amend my behavior, a life to improve my lifestyle. Pagans live that way. And their shame and their strife. I'm getting tired of looking at my news app on my smartphone, because every day there is hatred and strife and ugliness. And all it demonstrates is the clear understanding of the plight of human beings, that they are lost in sin. We all are. And those figures paint a beautiful picture of an ugly reality: darkness, night, drunkenness, and sleep. Finally, in verse 8b, Paul concludes this section with a reminder of spiritual armor available to the Thessalonians. Look at the latter part of verse 8. He says, "Having put on the breastplate of faith and love, as a helmet, the hope of salvation." It's so beautiful here. Paul is using these figures from Ephesians 6, where the armor of God is listed. And he's not doing it in any particular way. He also uses 1 Corinthians 13 and those great virtues of the Christian life: faith, hope, love. And Paul is saying, as you cling to these things, then you're going to live and you're going to demonstrate godly character, as opposed to the pagans. Now let me apply that just for a second, because it's easy again to look at the pagans and say, yeah, those are the people out there that need the help. We're okay in here. We're on the ark, after all. We're heading for heaven. Now some of us, perhaps many of us, will go home this afternoon and begin to face darkness, as we usually do, for another week. What I mean by that is, in our heart of hearts, we can look at our lives and we have to ask the question, do I see? Do I see fruit? Am I living with a guilty conscience? Am I living with a concealed sin that dogs me and makes me so uncomfortable? And I turn to the Lord Jesus and I confess, but it always seems to come back. What's going on in your life? I think the Lord spends most of our lifetime getting us to a place where we stop trusting ourselves. We stop looking to ourselves for strength. Some of us go home to darkness because a spouse has up and left us. It hurts. A child has disappointed us. There's pain involved in that. Some of us go home to a context of pain and darkness because of these family situations, because of something in our lives that we can't seem to get control of, and we want godly character. When Jesus says, come into the light, come into the light, the Lord waits for those who reach the end of themselves. And they recognize, I cannot survive in this world if my happiness and my joy depends on someone or something else besides Jesus. And you see, your perspective, ladies and gentlemen, is built upon your character. When you go down to the nitty-gritty, the bottom of your life, you have to ask the question, what is there? Do I see the reality of love for Christ? Do I see the reality of joy? And if I don't see it, it's never going to be in completion on this side of heaven. But I have to ask the question, the hard question, has a work of grace begun in my life? I mean, when I read about Hebrews and the writer is saying, you Christians joyfully accepted the seizure of your property, I cannot say that I, in my own strength, would be willing to do that. When I listen to Peter in 1 Peter and he says, you Christians rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, I have to ask myself the question, why is it you, John, don't have that kind of joy? Now, we're all growing. But see, that's the point. Not that anyone has ever arrived, but that your trajectory of life is moving in that direction. And you know that whenever you go home, inside of your heart and in your own context, you have peace and safety and joy, not conditioned by your circumstances or someone else in your home, but by the Lord Jesus Christ and His presence in your life. He is the bedrock and foundation. His grace and mercy in your life is the bedrock and foundation of your soul. So that when bad things happen and disappointments come, the Lord Jesus will sustain you. I must move on quickly. There's a contrast of perspective. There's a contrast of character. And all this, ladies and gentlemen, is rooted in a contrast of destiny. Look at verses 9 and 10 and 11. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul comes to the final verses of this passage, and there are no figures. Perhaps because he's talking about eternal destiny. First, in verse 9, he tells the Thessalonian Christians, God has not destined us for wrath. Once again, the contrast and inference is clear. That pagans, all those who reject God's mercy and grace and forgiveness, are destined for the wrath of God. It has to happen, ladies and gentlemen. Next, in verse 10, Paul gives the reason for the contrast, namely, the atonement of Jesus Christ. You notice he says, who died for us? Jesus. So that whether we are awake or asleep, that is, whether we are living or whether we've already died, we will live together with Him. Christians are not destined for God's wrath. They're destined to spend eternity with the Lord, based on Christ's atonement for sins. And this is the thrust of verse 10. Listen to the words of John Stott. Our life is due entirely to Christ's death. And the kind of life He has won for us is lived together with Him. And so He died our death that we might live His life. Christ lives in you. And we form the collective body of Christ. You see, ladies and gentlemen, wrath has to come. Judgment has to come. Otherwise, none of our actions would ever have any meaning. We might as well be existentialists or hedonists or humanists. The Scriptures teach it profusely. God's holiness demands it. And Jesus Christ endured it. He drank the cup of God's wrath when He died on Calvary's cross. And that wrath was meant for you and me. But you see, you're destined if you believe in Jesus. You are predestined according to the Word of God from all of time and eternity. And the Lord is going to safely see you through this life and on to heaven. It's why Paul in Acts chapter 17 in Athens told the Athenians, the times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man, the Lord Jesus, whom He has appointed. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. You remember, some believe, but most of them sneered and called Him a babbler because their ears were not open. You see, your perspective in life is going to be based on your character. What makes you tick? What is the foundation of your soul? Is it Jesus Christ and Him crucified or something else? And if your perspective is conditioned by your character, ladies and gentlemen, your character is conditioned by your eternal destiny. And that's why that's got to be settled. And you've got to look at the gospel and say, is that for me or not? And if it is, trust, believe, give your heart to Christ. Begin to walk with him. Pray without ceasing. And begin to watch his living, vibrant life begin to be coalesced with yours as you walk this life with the ultimate sense of peace and safety. In light of Paul's teaching here, the teaching of Almighty God and recorded in the sacred scripture, what are you destined for? What is your destiny? I pray that it would be to be a child of God by his grace and mercy. The hope of Christ's return should be in the heart of every believer, because from beginning to end, from before there was time, even to the day of eternity, we were predestined, anyone who believes in Christ. And that's why the gospel message offers an invitation to everyone to believe, because everyone is perishing. That's what John 3:16 says. Shall not perish. John 3:16 is a wonderful verse, but it presupposes that the entire mass of humanity is perishing. And out of God's grace and mercy, he's chosen, for reasons known only to himself, to save. And those who are saved are those who believe, who trust in the finished work of Christ on Calvary. Is Christ present in your life? If not, I ask you to invite him in today. If you don't feel it, don't worry about it. Just keep on pursuing. Seek God's face and say, Lord Jesus, come into my life. I want to see the reality of the living Christ in me. And I want to see your life come up in me and my life go down in you. And I want to know that reality just as sure and as certain as I know my own name. Are you ready for Advent? Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much for your love for us and for our Lord Jesus Christ, who is come as a baby in a manger and now at the right hand of you, the Father, and in coming again in a fixed day to judge the world. Lord, may we be found in you, Jesus Christ, our judgment already taken away because you drank the cup of God's wrath on our behalf. Bless us with that knowledge, that safety, and that assurance that we may truly enjoy Advent this year. And we may spread the message to others who do not know you yet. Lord, do all this with the forgiveness of our sins, and we'll give you praise and glory. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take our hymnals and we'll turn to our closing hymn this morning. What Child Is This? Number 213. Let's stand together.
We'll receive the benediction from our Lord. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and forever. Amen.